Let me remind you about one of the most prominent promises found in the New Testament. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Peter proclaims Jesus' identity so forthrightly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then responds to Peter, representative of all the apostles, promising him this, Matthew 16:18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a triumphant declaration. No reservations, no conditions, no doubt. I will build my church. And that, despite the opposition of the inhabitants of hell, I will build my church. Well, what does that mean? Certainly, it must mean that when Jesus returns in triumph and judgment at the end of the age, the church will be present and successful. The church will be successful in going to all the nations in accordance with the Great Commission. We studied that last week as we concluded Matthew's Gospel. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all true believers. And then we read of Jesus' second coming, verse 24 of that chapter. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." He must reign. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then comes the end. In other words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that isn't a promise that every single local congregation will survive and exist to the end. Churches close quite frequently. But those exceptions don't invalidate the rule. Jesus is the head of his church, and thus the church shall prevail throughout this age, and the church shall go and make disciples of all nations with that confidence of Jesus' promise we looked at last week. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Perhaps surprisingly, let me say that's the context for our study of Ezra. And so I stand in the pulpit this afternoon to proclaim and to expound the word of God, that God is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet we come to a new book to study, quite a contrast to that previous book, that gospel we have studied for some time now, Matthew's gospel. And yet Ezra really is, at least in our study of it, in study of scripture, actually a continuation of that book. For in the context of the Old Testament history and prophecy, Ezra pictures for us, as a symbol and a type, what Jesus means with that promise to build his church. It's fair to say that the fullness of the gospel is pictured for us in the life of the nation of Israel. And so we're not merely now studying the life of that nation. We're not merely studying history in the book of Ezra. Rather, we're studying the history of redemption. We're studying the outworking of redemption. And the context in the Old Covenant is to prefigure Christ, to prepare the way for Christ, to present him in figures and shadows, in types and prophecies. And that's what we will do. My goal is clear. Hope I can express it clearly. My purpose certainly is clear in choosing the book of Ezra. I chose this book as a subject for our study because it so clearly presents to us the building of that church as Jesus promised in Matthew. As we begin Ezra, let me use that as a clear example and illustration of what I mean by the shadows and types of the Old Covenant compared to the reality that's revealed in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have the church. Jesus will build that church. We are here today as a representative of that. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 19, to the church in Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the New Testament church. It's the household of God. It's a structure built to found a foundation and a building. It's a dwelling place. It's a holy temple. And now with that in mind, with that understanding clearly expressed, go back to the picture and the pattern in the Old Covenant. There we read about the temple in Jerusalem, which is the house of God, his dwelling place with his people, Israel. And make that direct connection. The house of God, which was being built in Jerusalem, is a type, a picture, even a revelation of the house of God now identified as the church. And so we enter the context of the book of Ezra. When Ezra is written, people of Israel have been in exile for 70 years. They had been captured by the Babylonians or Chaldeans. They had been removed from their land. The history of Ezra picks up right where the writing of 2 Chronicles ends, going back just a chapter then to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17. We read these words. I'll read through verse 21. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, and the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders. All these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And the next verses in 2 Chronicles are identical to our text in Ezra. The year was 536 BC. 70 years had passed. Nebuchadnezzar had given way to his son, to his grandson, Belshazzar, and then to Darius the Mede, who gave way to Cyrus, king of Persia. Babylon had fallen, but God would build his church. God would build his house. Verse 1 of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, there's something extremely important in this reference to this Persian king, Cyrus. Namely, he was prophesied by name 150 years before he was even born. Cyrus was named as the deliverer of God's people about 180 years before it actually happened. Let me read you that prophecy if you want to follow along. It's in Isaiah 44. I'll read beginning at verse 24 into chapter 45, one of the great prophetic utterances of the whole of the Old Testament, not only for its prophetic prophetic emphasis, but also for the meaning behind it. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolishness. who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, 180 years before he lived, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In chapter 45 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, something jumps out of those verses, if you receive them honestly. Something so obvious, and yet something many people today miss completely. The Lord is the active director of all history. Don't get lost in this broad overview of Old Testament history, and I'm sort of covering a lot of different grounds from a lot of different places to set the context here. But don't get lost in all of that. The point is very simple. God is bringing all things to pass according to his own purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Even Cyrus by name. God is the active director of all history. This history is his story, as it's so often said. History and all the events of history come to pass according to God's sovereign will and purpose. We call that doctrine providence. God's work, which our Shorter Catechism so well defines as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is in control of all things, everything that comes to pass. The more full statement is in our confession. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to the infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other words, the Lord brings to pass exactly what he predicts, exactly what he promises. Life, therefore, is not random. Life is not meaningless. It's not hopeless. We do not live in a system of fatalism or fatalistic despair. God is in control, and that sovereign control is emphasized in something of a climactic way by the use of this man, Cyrus. God's sovereign control is emphasized in our text here also by his glorious title in verse 2. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. Not just any God. The Lord, which is his personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, he is the God of heaven, the God who rules from heaven, who sits on high upon his throne in heaven, the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And how does he accomplish that? How does the God of heaven exercise his glorious control over the earth? It is a glorious method. He does it by his word, the word of the Lord. Look how Ezra begins. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. That's how God accomplishes his purpose, by his word, by the word of his power, by the power of his words. You can say it either way. It means the same thing. This is what we read of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in Hebrews 1:3, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word God speaks is the word by which he acts. For God to speak is to act. There's no distinction in those between them with the Lord, as there often would be with us. Remember, all the way back to creation, it was by his word that God created the heavens and the earth, his word of power. God said, Genesis 1:3, let there be light. You know how that verse ends. And there was light, the word of his power. God spoke, and by that word created the world. And we know and understand, especially from John's gospel, that there is a reference to Jesus as the word of the Lord in the flesh. John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And we read in that chapter, verse 14, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a glorious title for the Lord. He is the God of heaven, the God who spoke by his word and brought heaven and earth into existence. And so we have a glorious title and a glorious method for his control over all the events of history. He speaks and accomplishes them by the word of his power. And in that context, this great and glorious God exerts a personal influence upon the spirit of men. Again, the emphasis, the focus is Cyrus. The end of verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Cyrus was used by God to accomplish God's own purpose. Cyrus was governed by God so that Cyrus' own actions would be ordained by God himself. If you remember when I read it, Isaiah calls Cyrus God's anointed. We read in Isaiah, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Now there's a practical reason why all of that is so important for us, which is to emphasize that God continues to accomplish his own good and perfect will, and therefore you can have great encouragement and hope no matter what the circumstances of your own life. Again, remember Ezra 1, the people have been exiled for 70 years. They're sent away from their home. Their land has been ravished. And yet God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Don't read all over all this stuff and leave it in the realm of dry, dusty, orthodox, or even irrelevant Old Testament history. But behold your God. Behold the God, the Lord God of heaven, who accomplishes his will perfectly. And thus we can have the confidence of the Apostle Paul expressing in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. And it's this perspective of God that enables you to gain the triumphant sense of the conclusion of that chapter, Romans 8, at the end, beginning at verse 35. Who then, Paul says, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul writes, the end of Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all of this matters greatly. All of this that we read, even in these verses at the beginning of Esther. This is the great encouragement to God's people today. The Lord is the active director of all history. And let's then look at what he will accomplish, particularly through Cyrus. Again, I want to focus on the broad picture of redemption, not just the building of this temple building, but the broader picture of God's work of redemption. This event of building the temple in the life of Old Testament Israel serves as a description of our relationship with God to us today. And so in that context, what I wish to emphasize is that the Lord has one central focus for all history. Not simply that some old nation named Israel would return to some little piece of land that we now call the Middle East, but rather the main point is that God will build his house. You see, this text is not just about Israel. The Old Testament isn't just about that nation. We're not just studying the history of that nation. This text is about God. This book is about the work of God. And there is one central focus for that work of God, made evident and clear in the Old Testament. And that one central focus of God has to do with this house, this temple. You see, God would return the people to their land. He would return Israel to that land he had promised them so that they could build his house. Verse 2. All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. God will build his house. God will build his church. The promise, now in the fullness of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the promise is one and the same. For Ezra, the house was, of course, the temple. The temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonian army when they came in and conquered. God would rebuild that house. God would anoint King Cyrus to allow the people of Israel to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem and build that house. The question is, why is that so important? And the answer is as clear as it could possibly be. The house of God is the place where God would dwell among his people. God's house was the place where God's presence would be made known. That's not really hard to understand. If you want to find me, come to my house. That's where I live. If I want to visit with you, I can go to your house. It's where you dwell. It's where you live. The central promise of God's covenant with his people is that he would live with them. He would dwell with them. And the house of God is that dwelling place. Actually, it is proper to say that heaven is the dwelling place of God and define heaven even in that way. But in his covenant relationship with his people, in the condescension of God to his people in that covenant, God establishes what we might call a piece of heaven here on earth. An embassy, if you will, to use an analogy. Like those embassies which our country establishes in the midst of foreign nations. The dwelling place of God, the embassy of God here on earth. That was the place where God's name would dwell. the place that the presence of his name was made known among the people of Israel. Simple idea. God's house would be in Jerusalem, so God would be in Jerusalem. And because God is present in his house, that house would be the place of worship. That's really the importance of this whole idea of rebuilding God's house. For God is to be is present and to be worshiped in his house. Worship comes first. It's the priority. It's why God created us. The place of worship would be built first. And if you go back to 1 Kings 8, where Solomon prays at the dedication of that temple when it had finally been complete, the focus of the prayer was upon the worship that would take place in the house as the dwelling place of God on earth. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, reading through verse 30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? Again, Solomon's wisdom. This building can't constrain God. We can't comprehend him. We can't put him here and enclose him. But he goes on. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And so the importance of rebuilding this house of God is to reestablish the place where God's people on earth would worship their God. That will be our focus next week, but let me end this afternoon where I began the whole of our worship service with a call to worship. And when I read that call to worship, it's not an invitation to take your seat and get ready, but rather, as you ought to be ready to hear that call, it's the call to worship that notes the presence of God among us. And so it's an invitation to stand before God in his house. It's the beginning of worship when we sing for pleasure because of the presence of God. And let me emphasize again and again, it is the presence of God that makes this place so glorious. It's the presence of God that makes this worship service so delightful, so profound. And what matters most of all is your awareness of the presence of his glory. Too often we focus perhaps on one another, who else is here or who isn't here. We focus upon perhaps our own mood or experiences. We focus upon sometimes what we get out of it or how many of the hymns we know or understand. But so much more than all of that, we need to comprehend, as we assemble together now in the context of the New Covenant, we need to comprehend the glory of the presence of God. And so we sing, for example, from Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed are you, people of God, for you are here in God's house to sing his praise even in this hour. And that is the blessing made so evident by these opening verses. The Old Testament context and Old Testament book of Ezra. God will build his house. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good it is to be reminded that here in this place, in this house, as humble a building as it might be on earth, how glorious is this place where you have agreed to meet with us. This embassy, this little piece of heaven here in this age upon earth. And so, our Father, regardless of what our earthly circumstances might be, grant us the joy and the delight of your invitation to be present in your house with you. And even now, as we come to the Lord's table to further this image, this analogy, this type, this image, this prophecy, may we enjoy the meal that you have offered to us in your house. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.